And we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be a hero this morning as we look in Philemon. Hero is one of those terms that I think, unfortunately, in our society has begun to shift. When we talk about a hero, we're not necessarily sure that we're all talking about the same thing. In fact, there's been some research done recently concerning the subject matter of being a hero and asking specifically younger people, who are your heroes? And more often than not, those people that are listed as their heroes are sports stars, are actors, celebrities, pop singers, those kind of people. And so there's a difference that I think needs to be taught or promoted and explained, that there is a very distinct difference between being a hero and being a celebrity. Most of what we as a culture today cherish when it comes to people of notoriety are people that are celebrities, that are good at talents or good at beauty or good at their skills or something like that. But really, we would be hard-pressed to really point out into mainline culture those people that stand out from the traditional standpoint of what is a or who is a hero. You may have seen floating around on online a story, some videos about a guy by the name of Sir Nicholas Winston this week. As of today, Sir Nicholas is 104 years old. His birthday is in October, but he is an older gentleman. And if you guessed by the last name of Winton, he is British. All right, so that's kind of this character that's been floating around. What makes Sir Nicholas so notable is that leading up to World War II in the 30s, he was traveling around in Europe, and him, like so many others, knew what the Nazis were doing and knew what their intent to do specifically to the Jews was. And so Sir Nicholas Winston, just Nicholas Winston at the time, began realizing that there was a vast number of Jewish children who were going to die at the hands of the Nazis. And so he began to work with a group of people that lived in certain countries to begin to develop a strategy for getting these Jewish kids out of that part of Europe and into Britain, and not just into Britain, but actually into British homes and into British lives, and basically creating new lives for them. And he worked with those Jewish children's parents to get them to safety, had to smuggle them through a number of different countries, over a body of water, into Britain, and into these homes. And as a result of that, he was successfully able to move nearly 700 children across the body of water into England, into safety. There was another 600 that were en route, that were overrun by the Nazis and were captured and were all killed. All of these children, all of them, their families perished in the Nazi concentration camps. They were all killed. And so these children began new lives in England under the care of new families with a new lease on life. Now, we've heard of many stories like this in throughout World War II and people that did very heroic things. But the thing that stands out to me very interesting about Sir Nicholas is that he did this tremendous thing and nobody knew about it. Nobody. His wife did not know about this. It was not until the early 80s, I think the actual date is like 1983, that his wife was rummaging through their attic and stumbled on a scrapbook that was in their attic. And as she was looking through the scrapbook, she saw the names of children, their birth dates, their parents' names, their addresses of their country of origin, and the families and names and addresses of the host families in England who took care of them. And so as it was, or as it plays out, this man had saved hundreds of lives, yet it was not something that he flaunted to everyone. And so there was, she asked him about it, and he told her just, yeah, that's, you know, this is what we did, and that kind of thing. And so they decided to donate that book to the Heroes of Britain, a society that basically looks at some of those people that did those kind of heroic things. And in 1988, they had a BBC documentary that they published, or that they were going to show, where they were showing off these historical documents and things around World War II. And they invited him as a guest to be sitting in the audience of this BBC program that was going to be being aired. And the announcer was taking the book, and she was talking about the history, and she said, and see, even here is one woman's, or one young girl's name, and she read off that girl's name, and then she looked up and she said, and in fact, she is sitting next to Mr. Winston. And the camera pans on there, and this woman, who at that time was in her 60s, turned and embraced him and told him, thank you. And he began to wipe, you know, the tears from his eyes. And the announcer then read another name. And another person standing next to him stood and embraced him. And to the point which he finally said, if your life has been spared because of the actions of Mr. Winston, would you please stand? And nearly 40 people stood up all around him. It was a staged event. They had invited these people specifically there to be with Mr. Winton. There was a documentary that was published within like the last month, where they interviewed him and asked him about this and about the current events in our world. And he began talking about, he said that the tragedy is that the world has not learned anything from where we were when we were in the 30s. That the heartache and that the loss and that the sense of cruelty, the sense of greed, he talked about living with the basic ethics of love and morality and care and compassion. But then he said something pretty profound about this group. He said, they've done very well for themselves, those children. It's funny, he's 104, and he said, it's kind of sad. Many of them are now in the old folks' home. The kids that he had saved, he's now living to where they're in retirement facilities. And he said, but the family is doing well. In fact, it has grown to nearly 7,000. You see, those 700 kids had kids who had kids who had kids, all of which owe their very lives to Sir Nicholas Winton, who saw those that were going to perish and did what he could to save those that he could. And he didn't do it out of a sense of, look at me, because it remained a secret for 50 years. But he did it because it was what was right. And he saw the urgent need to rescue them. He is a modern day hero, one that's still alive with us. And we can learn from men like him. When we think about heroes, even often when we think of biblical terms for heroes, or people in the Bible we would classify as heroes, oftentimes we think of guys that fought valiant battles, or warriors, or those kind of things. Those kind of, Rambo hero movie kind of biblical characters, but there are more subtle characters that are genuine heroes. As we begin thinking about Sir Nicholas Winton, I would ask this question of us. How about us? Who owes their spiritual life to you? Who, when they think of you, thinks, that man, that woman, saved my life? Philemon, the book of Philemon, it's a short book. If you notice, I didn't tell you to turn to a specific chapter, because there's only one chapter, right? Like if you want to feel good about, like, you know, reading the Bible, read the book of Philemon, then you can tell the people, I read an entire book of the Bible today, right? They'll think you are super spiritual at that point. The book of Philemon, the letter of Philemon, it's a personal letter written by Paul to a guy by the name of, that it's written to, Philemon, recording some going on in their day and in their world honestly, I find rather interesting that it's included in Scripture for us. I just want to read it and see if we can't glean some things from this letter. It's not deeply theological. There's not like grand doctrinal things that are laid out in this. This is just a genuine life kind of letter. It begins this way. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apiphia, Agrippias, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints, and that the sharing of your faith may become by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in our love because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. Do you understand what he's doing? He's beginning this letter and basically talking to Philemon, and he says, the things I have heard about you and the things that I have heard about what you have been doing, they encourage me, they speak to me, they're a refreshment to my soul. When I hear that you're doing well, when I hear that you're loving the saints, I always make mention of you in prayer to God, because I'm so glad of what you are doing in Christ Jesus. And then he moves on to the point of this letter. In verse 8 he says, therefore, though I might be very bold to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, my son, or for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. What Paul is writing here to Philemon is basically, this is a letter that has happened after a specific event. There was a bondservant slave in the house of Philemon by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away. He fled away from his job, his employment as a bondservant, as a slave in the house of Philemon. And he ran to where Paul was. And he found Paul there. And Paul basically says, when he came to me, and you notice this that he says there, he says, I appeal for you on behalf of my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. In other words, when Onesimus came to him, he was not a Christian. He did not love Jesus. He did not know the gospel. Yet when he fled to Paul, Paul met him with the gospel. And even though Paul himself is in prison in Rome as he's writing this letter as an old man, this runaway slave runs to him and comes, and Paul confronts him with the gospel, and Onesimus is saved. And so Paul is now writing this letter back to Philemon and saying, listen, there are specific legal things that you have a right to do. You have a right to demand him back, and you have a right to severe punishment for him. But I want you to understand this. He is now our brother in Christ Jesus. He has been redeemed by the same gospel that bore me, that bore you, now bears him. And he was unprofitable to you because he ran away, but now he is profitable to you and to me. And then Paul says, I'm sending him back to you even though I don't want to. I want to keep him here because he is an encouragement to me. He's a friend to me. He's a refreshment to me. But Paul knows that the right thing to do is to send him back, but to send him back with this letter of grace and mercy and the working out of the gospel. So he goes on to say, I am sending him back to you, therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. In other words, I didn't want to make you do this. I want this to be your own decision. Right, I want to lead you to do what is right at this point. I want him to come back and help me in this ministry, but I need that to be your idea, is basically what he's saying. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me now, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, remember he was a bondservant. You became a bondservant because you were. It wasn't that you were born into being a bondservant. You were actually, generally speaking, you would sell yourself into being a bondservant. You had a debt to someone. And so you were sold into that. So there was a debt element of that. He says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account, Paul says. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention that you owe me even your own self, besides. Paul looks at Philemon and says, do not forget that you were once dead in your sin, separated from God. But because of Paul's ministry, Philemon became a brother in Christ. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras and my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus greets you, as do Mark, Aretesius, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirits. Amen. As you read through the New Testament and you read the other letters that Paul wrote these letters to churches, and he would talk about big doctrinal things, about salvation and about grace, and he would talk about election, and he would talk about redemption, and he would talk about the cross, and he would talk about ministry, and he would talk about the church and eldership and all these big broad themes, and they were just kind of a shotgun approach to teaching and preaching to the church. But here we have this one extremely personal letter. This letter that was written by Paul to Philemon about a very specific event that took place in both of their worlds that joined them together. And he speaks this as Paul the aged. The things we need to understand about what it means to really be a spiritual hero to other people, we can glean from this. We know from a spiritual perspective, this is the honest truth, if Paul had not been doing what Paul was doing, none of us would be sitting in this building this morning. It was by the grace of God that God sent Paul into the non-Jewish world to proclaim the truth of God's word so that we, being not Jews, could hear and know the truth of God's word. And so as Paul is writing and doing his ministry and everything else, there comes this man to him who is a runaway. And his life is, by all definitions, a wreck. I mean, at this point, his life is actually forfeit. Being a runaway slave was against the law, punishable by death. I mean, it was kind of a big deal. And so Paul, being this aged prisoner, the hero of the church at this point in time, begins to not just simply go through specific motions. He simply acts out of the character of being a spiritual hero. He does what comes naturally out of his own character. A couple of things I want us to see in this. The first that I notice out of this is in verse 1. Paul just simply begins and he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." And later on he talks about being as Paul the age, who is now a prisoner in Christ Jesus. And he talks about his ministry that he might help me to, in my chains, minister in the gospel. Paul's a prisoner. He is an enemy of the state. Paul's life, at this point in other epistles, when Paul writes letters in this time phrase of life, he writes them as saying, "Hey, would you mind on your way to come visit me? Would you mind grabbing my coat and maybe a couple of books? Because I got nothing." At this point in his life, he is from a socioeconomic standpoint, Paul's got nothing. He's just a prisoner in Rome. A spiritual leader leads from the reality of their life, not the ability of their talents. Let me read that again. A spiritual leader leads from the reality of their life, not the ability of their talents. This is the biggest divergent point, the biggest separating point between being a hero and being a celebrity. Heroes are heroes no matter what the circumstances are in there. If things are going great, they're still a hero. If things are going terrible, they are still a hero. Because they're operating in their character. Heroes grow through adversity, and we admire them for it as we watch it. Celebrities flounder in dysfunction, and we are amused by it. It's the reason that anytime we hear of a celebrity that's had, you know, a run-in with the cops or whatever, it becomes big news. And we go, well, at least we're not like, you know. But yet we still want to, you know, if that celebrity called us up and wanted to take us out clubbing or something, people, "Oh yeah, let's go," right? There's this sense of going, I don't want to emulate you, but I want to be near you. A hero always calls us to become more than what we actually are. Paul does not minimize what his life actually looks like. This is part of the power of what it means to be a spiritual hero. The people, if you think back in your life, those people that you, when you looked at them, over the history of your life, you look at them and you go, "I want to be more like him. I want to be more like her." Generally speaking, it's going to be through those extremely challenging, dark, painful periods in their life that they modeled this kind of truth to you. This kind of heroic attitude and action. Where you looked at them and said, I want to be like that. I want to handle my life like that. I want to respond like that. We become spiritual heroes to people when life throws us extremely painful things. Things that if we're honest with ourselves, we would look at them and go, "You know, I honestly wish this would not have happened. I wish I didn't have to go through this. I wish I did not have to experience this." Most people, when they think of this, they think of illnesses that have gone on in their own body or in the lives of their family or their children or life circumstances, like people like Corrie Ten Boom. Again, you know, these heroes that lived through trials like Sir Nicholas Winston that served through just great adversity. And they came through even the bottom places, walking in their faith, trusting that God's word is true, that God says this is who he is, and so I believe this is who he is. And they walk through those things, not masking the dark spots. Dear friends, this is one of those realities of the gospel that I don't know that people really get. And it's this, that when Christ saves us, when he redeems us, when he brings us into his family, he redeems everything of our life. Realize this, that in Christ Jesus, nothing is wasted. No scar upon your soul. No action of hurt that has ever been done to you. No tear that you have ever cried is wasted. When Christ saves you, he redeems all of you. Your whole story is brought into the fullness of his picture. True spiritual heroes live like this out of Paul. Then many people would look and say, I'd be embarrassed to talk to Paul because he's an enemy of the stem. He's in prison. This is the dude, everywhere he goes, they try to kill him. And Paul says, yes, but my God continues to save. Understand this, from a spiritual hero perspective, some of you have experienced life in a way that makes you able to be a hero to other people in a way that I cannot be. Why? Because I haven't experienced what you've experienced. I have not shed the same tears that you have shed. I have not lost what you have lost. But in Christ Jesus, his work in your life makes you able to be a hero to someone else in a way that, dear friends, most other people cannot do. He has shaped you and fashioned you by the life experience that you have gone through, those trials and struggles that you have been through, and has fashioned you into the ability to be a hero that people need. I don't know what it means to come out of a life of chemical addiction. No idea. And so I cannot speak to those that are still in slavery, in the death of their addiction, with the same kind of zeal that, dear friend, you may be able to do because of the work of Christ in your life. There may be grief and sorrow from things that ought not ever to have happened to a human being in your life. But by the grace of God, he saved you and he has taken those things and now given you the ability to have empathy, compassion, love, tenderness, and even aggression into those dark places of our world that most people would go, I can't wade into that because I don't know what I'm doing. We need spiritual heroes who will take those things and say the same as Paul. I, so-and-so, a prisoner, an addict, an abused person, a survivor, I come to you with this good news. And take the truth of their life and use it to rescue others. The second thing we can glean from this in verse 8 is that a hero often gives up their rights for the sake of others. They often give up their rights for the sake of others. Paul says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Paul says, I have the spiritual right and authority to tell you, Philemon, this is what you're going to do. To be that spiritual parent. Everybody that's a parent, you understand. And children, you also understand this aspect that when mom and dad tell you to do something and you ask why and the answer is, because I said so, right? Why? Because I said so. That is the ultimate answer to that question. because you don't have a right to ask the question, right? Like, that's ultimately what that question boils down to. And Paul basically says this to Philemon: I have a right to command you to do this. I have a right to this. Yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you. Why? Being such a one as Paul, he's talking to his character. You know who I am. You've seen my life. You've seen my ministry. You've seen my suffering. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. When Paul steps out of his right and he speaks to Philemon out of the sense of a loving appeal, he does so with all of this back truth of, I am Paul. You know my character. You know my ministry. You have watched my life. You have seen my interactions with people. You have seen my integrity. I am old. Sometimes we can say, why? You know, when the parents or when children, when they say, why? We should just be able to answer, because I'm older than you, right? I know that you stacking 15 chairs on top of themselves to get to the cookies at the top of the thing is not a good idea. Why? Because I'm old and I've done that before, right? That's the honest truth of parenting. It's most of the things when we say, because I said so, it's because I did the same dumb thing, right? And there's wisdom learned in realizing some of those decisions are bad. And so Paul basically says, I'm Paul, you know who I am. I'm older than you. That's part of why. And I'm also now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do you understand what this ministry costs me? Paul had the right to not be a prisoner. Paul had the right to not be an apostle. Paul had the right to not preach the gospel and to not do hard things. Yet for the sake of those who were dying, he gave up his rights and went to hard places, said hard things, lived a hard life, and became a prisoner for Christ Jesus. You don't have to live in Galena, Alaska. You don't have to. Like, last time I checked, there's nobody with a gun saying, you have to stay in Galena or you were shot. Right? You have the right to go somewhere else. The honest truth is, you have a right to stay silent in your faith. You don't ever have to tell anybody about Jesus. You don't have to tell anybody about your faith. You don't have to tell anybody about the gospel. You have the right to remain silent. Because anything you say or do will be held accountable of you, right? Like, that's the biblical model. You have all of these rights. But from a spiritual perspective, as we look at Paul, Paul said, I have the right to do this, but because of love. Why is it? What is it truly that makes people heroes? It's love that spurs them on. In the battlefield, when the grenade is tossed into the group of soldiers and the one soldier looks to his friends and dives on top of the grenade to take his own life so that those are spared, it's done out of love. Heroism is always spurred by genuine, unadulterated love. And so as we look to be spiritual heroes, Paul speaks to us and he says, yet for love's sake, for love's sake, I give up my rights. For love's sake, I look at my world and go, I could live somewhere else. I could do something easier. We could live more comfortable lives. I could keep people where they weren't offended. I could make everybody just like me and all that kind of stuff. But they would be spiraling to hell, spiraling separated from God, separated from the truth of His love and His compassion. And for love's sake, I am compelled to appeal. I am compelled to be a hero. It is for love's sake that the hero gives up his right for the benefit of others. And then the final one that I just want us to look at is this. Verse 18, a spiritual hero saves lives. He says, but if he, Onesimus, has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Paul says this in another place in Romans when he's talking about the nation of Israel, his own people. And he says, I wish that they would know the gospel, that I could bear their suffering, that I could take what is owed to them. And his desire for that. Paul is the hero that says, the suffering of others, I take it upon myself for their benefit. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, count it on me. Put it on my account. Put it on my tab, he says. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. Now, what did we already find out about Paul? He's old and he's in prison. And what does he say? If he owes you anything, I, Paul, am writing this, I will repay you. If he owes you money, put it on my bank account. I'll pay you back. There's a sense of tenacity in him that says, whatever it takes for this brother to be freed, put it on my tab. I'm freeing him. And I'm doing it in myself. And then he says this. He says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. We don't have an extremely clear picture of when the interaction between Philemon and Paul took place. But the understanding is very clear that while Paul was preaching the gospel in his missionary journeys, he encountered Philemon, who was a wealthy slave owner who heard the gospel and was saved. Apart from Paul's preaching in his life, Philemon would have gone away from the gospel and would have continued as being dead in his sins and trespasses. Paul looks at him and says, don't forget, you owe me your own life, spiritually speaking. As I read that passage and reflected on this sermon, I couldn't help but think of a guy, an obscure pastor that nobody's really going to know except me in heaven. A guy by the name of J. George. Just a faithful Baptist pastor that preached the gospel, told me what it meant to be saved, led me to Christ, baptized me. He's been preaching now for 50 years. I just recently found out he's in Arizona, still preaching the gospel, still loving people. Would I have heard it at some other point in time? I surely would have had exposure. But would I have received it the way that I did at that moment, in that instant? As Paul says, who knows? But that he came for this purpose. Perhaps he departed from you for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. And the scores of others that looked to Paul as a spiritual father who led them to Christ. When we talk about making disciples, we are talking about basically becoming spiritual fathers and mothers, of looking to people and showing them the gospel, showing them this. It's not about teaching the historicalness of Jesus. That's not what's exciting. What's exciting is I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I was separated from God. I was a spiritual slave to sin and death. But Christ, in His love, in His mercy, in His timing, died for me and bought me and redeemed me. That's the message of hope that we proclaim. Yet do we? Do we speak this to our neighbors? Do we tell this to our classmates? Do our coworkers know this? Do our family members realize the extent of their lostness apart from Christ? Do they understand the complete work of Jesus and His desire to buy them by His own death and reconcile them to the Father? Do they know that? Dear friends, we need spiritual heroes who see people sinking in the pit of death and dive in with unabandoned shame to go after them. One writer said this. He said, it will cost us to do this. He said, most of us, if we were given the option today to go through a surgery that would cost a significant amount of money and cause exceeding pain, to have our right arm extended 17 feet, we would scoff at the cost and the pain of it and the ridiculousness of how it would make us look. But if we knew that that pain and that cost would give us the ability to reach in and grab those who were sinking in a river and pull them to safety, would we not gladly pay 1,000 times more and experience a multitude more pain to know that we could reach in and save those who were perishing? Dear friends, a spiritual hero leads from the reality of their life. And they do so by giving up their rights. Why? So that they can save lives. It really, it truly is a shame that there's not a lot of good books written these days on the subject of heroes, spiritual heroes. But one of my books that I was happy survived the flood is it's an old book. It's a 113-year-old book written in 1911. And it's just called Modern Baptist Heroes and Martyrs. And it's a collection of stories, real historical figures, men and women who served Jesus, proclaimed His truth, lived lives, lost much, and even gave up their lives. And one is a story that recollects from the mid-1880s of a group of Native American Christians who became Native American Christians in the Waco tribe, which is now where Waco, Texas is situated. And in them was born about the year 1800 a medicine man named Kinchio. And Kinchio heard of a prophecy that was spoken amongst their people that there would one day come a white father talker who would come and tell them of the Great Spirit. To all of them, they thought it was an odd thing, because they record even in this that the tension between those natives that lived there and the whites that lived there was great. And that quite often the new settlers that came in did not follow the laws that were put out by their own people. And so they could not understand how this prophecy could be true, that there could be a white father talker that would come and speak to them of the Great Spirit. Yet Kinchio would pray, and he would offer up medicine in the way of his people, longing for the day that he would find out about the Great Spirit from the father talker. The story says that in June of 1877, there came a runner from the camp saying that the white father talker had come, and he had already spoken amongst the other groups. Natives were spurred on, and they rushed out, and the next day the father talker came, and with several other Indian brothers that were with him, he began to proclaim about who the Great Spirit was. That the Great Spirit that made the earth and formed it with His own hands and spoke it into existence came in the flesh in Christ Jesus. And he began to say that as he heard this, he was asked if anyone wanted to come and know more. And he told them the gospel story, and it says this was the first time that Kinchio had heard this. And he pressed close and he listened breathlessly. He was told of the wonderful Christ, of His miraculous birth, His benevolent life, His sacrificial death. And there crept into the heart of Kinchio's a great peace and a light brighter than the sun. Now it was not merely the message of this father talker, this pastor that came in and began teaching them, that spoke to him. But it was the oppression that happened to the father talker from the whites themselves. Even though he himself was a white pastor, the tension that was there was so great. And so often this pastor stood in the gap. The political geography of their world. And he stood on the behalf of those natives that lived in Waco. And he lived this Christian life. And Ken Chios became a believer of Jesus. He quit practicing his medicine. And he was baptized. And he began telling other people about what the Father Talker had told him. Many years down, when the Father Talker was finally told he could no longer serve in the area where he was at by the government. This is our government, by the way. It says, when the Father Talker was transferred to another field, the day he left, Ken Chios came and took him into a quiet place. And he said, mostly in the sign language that they communicated in, he said, "You go and me stay. You live long, me soon lie down and get up no more. When me lie down and get up no more, Jesus come and take me to him. Then me be very happy. But me watch for you come. For by and by, after a long time, you lie down and get up no more. Then you come up and I see you come. Then I come and take you by hand and lead you up to Jesus and say, 'Here, Jesus, this is the Father Talker that told me of you.'" Who, dear friend, will look to you on that last day and come and greet you? Take you by the hand. Who will take me by the hand and lead me to Jesus and say, "Jesus, here he is. Here she is. This is the one that loved me and told me of you. This is the one that shared the hope of Christ Jesus. This is the one that reached down into the mire, the pit, the filth that was my life and drew me out. Here, Jesus is the Father Talker who told me of you." He then says, "Then he embraced me and took his departure, and I saw his face no more." This actual scene, this recorded instance, is actually recorded in the Smithsonian Institute because it's an example of the sign language that was used of those early days. The man, the Father Talker that wrote of this, says, "This Father Talker desires to pay this grateful tribute to his friend. He was one of the most sincere and spiritually minded persons I have ever met. That he was a true child of God, I have never once stood in doubt. Long ago, he departed, and in regions beyond, he is watching for me, and he is waiting." We need spiritual heroes. We need people that are not afraid to share the gospel. Dear friends, there is an army of people in Galena that today, if they died, they would never see the face of Jesus, except on that day of judgment where he would say, "Begone from me, I never knew you." And we have been given the charge, the spiritual hope, to tell them of Christ's love. Yesterday we had a memorial service, a celebration of life, for a woman that some of you have met, many of you have not, that I never met. And it struck me afterwards, after all the funerals that I've done and memorials that I've attended, that there is sorrow in death and in loss of a believer, but there is wonderful joy in the celebration of a life well spent. What will be said of you in my life? Will people look at us like they did of men like Sir Nicholas and this father talker, Paul? And will they say, here is a hero. Those that came after me and by the grace of Jesus saved me from death. Let's pray together. Father, it is in Jesus' name that we come. Father, would you raise up heroes among us? Father, we would not forget those that have spoken into our lives, that saw us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and were brave and became heroes to us. As we think of those saints that have gone before who speak even now to our lives, Father, would you burden us for those that are around us who do not know you? Cause us, Father, to be spiritual heroes to them for love's sake, because you loved us first. We'll go after them, Father, no matter what it costs. We are so grateful for Jesus, our great spiritual hero. We love you, God. In your name we pray. Amen.